Good morning. Great to be here. Great to see everyone. And joy to see Glenn and Ruth here today. And it's my honor. I always try to step aside for older brethren to take part. But one of my most beloved friends sitting right there, I'm looking forward to hearing what the Lord has given you for us. We're in Galatians 5. Just going to be reading it in sections today. First six verses to begin with. And try to get as far as we can through this chapter. Galatians 5 and verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, listen to this phrase, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor. He is obligated to keep the entire law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The apostle has used two so far, and now a third, very strong lines of argument in this particular book, any one of which, frankly, is incontrovertible. None of them can be argued with. The combination of the three put together is absolutely overwhelming. In the first two chapters, we notice, and I say this very briefly, he argued from history that which had already been taken place. In chapters 3 and 4, he argues from Scripture. He gives honest theology in Scripture. And now he has one last argument in chapters 5 and 6. And it is considered and called by many the moral argument. And a lot of people, and I honestly fall down on the same side with them, they believe that of the three, it is perhaps the most powerful. And the question that has to be answered here, the question that has to be answered to these poor Galatians who had been so hoodwinked by Judaizing teacher, it's this. Does moral change come from the law, or does it come from the freedom of the gospel? Does moral change come from the law, as they are being falsely taught? Or does it come from the freedom of the gospel? Can't answer for you, but even as I ask that question, it seems ludicrous to even have to ask it, doesn't it? From our perspective, that is almost a rhetorical question. But we have to remember the throes that these people were in. And so it needed to be asked. And in these chapters 5 and 6, Paul argues that moral liberty is one of the most powerful byproducts of the gospel. And it's change within us. It never becomes license, or else the Galatian saints would be worse off than they were before. And Judaizers would be proven correct. And so he gives them this fresh appeal in verse number 1. Stand fast. A lot of people feel this should be verse 32 of chapter 4. And I look at Neil as he nods there, and and chuckles. I mean, it's, every commentator believes that just about, and you can see why. So then, verse 31 of the chapter before, "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." Fresh appeal. Verse 2 is considered an autograph passage by the Apostle Paul. We know that he struggled possibly with his eyesight, almost undoubtedly with his eyesight. It may have been his thorn in the flesh. We don't quite know. But the bottom line is that many of his letters were dictated to what would have been known then as an amanuensis, a secretary, a scribe, somebody who took his thoughts and wrote them down. And when I say his thoughts, obviously his inspired thoughts. They originated with the Spirit of God. But it appears that the apostle may have taken up the pen and written verse 2 in his own handwriting. I, Paul, say to you, gosh, these are strong words. If you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Speaking of history, we have to go back just briefly into the early days of the church. Now, there was Timothy, and Timothy had a Jewish father, or a Jewish mother, and a Gentile father. Should have been circumcised, but he hadn't been. Evidently, his Gentile father had either forbidden it or just not been in favor of it, whatever the reality was. So Timothy was to join Paul on his missionary journey. And the Apostle Paul knew that if Timothy, technically born a Jew, was going to be traveling with him in the gospel but never circumcised, that they would never, the Jews would never listen to a word that came from Timothy. And by extension, they would not listen to anything that Paul said. So he took him and he had him circumcised. But when it comes to Titus, Paul specifically forbade Titus to be circumcised. Why? Because Titus was a Gentile. And the simple fact is that if he had become circumcised, it would just be like the false teaching imbibed, it appears, by some here, that Christ evidently is not entirely effective to make a person right for God. The all-sufficiency of Christ would come into doubt and dispute if a Gentile was circumcised. And so the apostle uses these very, very strong words at the end. He said, if you should get yourself circumcised, if you're even considering it. And by the way, he is not obviously condemning Jewish saints who had been circumcised as young boys. But he said, Christ will do no good to you. It's a shocking phrase, but it will be explained in the following verses. And so if when we read it, it kind of jumped out at you, please understand that he is not going to leave them hanging after such a shocking verse. He says, verse 3, I testify again, every man who becomes circumcised, he is obligated to keep the whole law. Now, that in itself is such an overwhelming thought that, to be honest, I can't quite imagine after that anybody wanting to continue on and be circumcised. The Apostle Paul was a Jew of the Jews. His pedigree could not have been more impeccable. And he himself is the one who over and over and over again tells us a person cannot keep the entirety of the law. You know, I mean, the very first commandment, to love our neighbors as ourselves. I mean, if that doesn't show the impossibility of keeping the law, what else will? And so in this, he says, you obligate yourself. You want to do this? Go ahead. But you are obligated now to follow the entirety of the law. You have become severed from grace. That's the word estranged. It's literally the word severed. When we think of estranged, we think of a relative estranged from another relative, or a friend estranged from a friend, meaning that while they are friends or relatives, they are presently estranged from each other. They are acting as strangers one to another. They are avoiding each other. Their relationship is temporarily, at least, hamstrung. Well, the bottom line is that plenty of people through centuries who have been estranged have made up, and their relationship has become strong again, even stronger than ever. But the word severed is just that. It's cut off. And it's, again, to them, it would have been just as strong of language. You have become severed from Christ. You, who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. The grace of God has been broken. So we stand, I stand, you sit here today, and we ask ourselves the simplest of questions. Is the grace of God, is the work of Christ on the cross, 100% sufficient for time and for eternity? The answer, of course, is a resounding yes. And so as such, it is Christ plus nothing equals everything. It is not Christ plus obeying the law or going under a physical surgery. It is either Christ alone or it becomes compromised. And he says, you have literally fallen from grace. God's grace has been broken. After that, in verse 5, he comes up with this beautiful verse, a gloriously clear statement of justification by faith. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. And in verse 6, he wants them to know this is not a one-sided argument. This is a two-sided argument. He could not be more fair here. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. He says we in verse number 5. It is plural, by the way. It's not just that he's saying this editorially. We all eagerly wait for the expected righteousness that comes through faith. Isn't that a joy? And in verse 6, circumcision does no good. And uncircumcision is valueless too. Neither one of these can boast. It is apart, it is extraneous from the righteousness that comes through faith. You are trying to undergo something or slide back to that which was wonderful in its day, but it has passed. And now we are in Christ, and the wonders of faith are absolutely remarkable. Now, if you will, please read with me verses 7 through 15. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It probably should be in parentheses there. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? What a question, huh? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Again, a strong verse. Mutilate themselves. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one phrase, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. Where we ended, faith working through love sets the tone, frankly, for the remainder of the epistle, because he moves now from the scriptural theoretical to the very practical. And this little second clause in verse 6, faith working through love, now becomes the thrust of the last two chapters. You ran well, he says. It's a metaphor of running track. You did run well, past tense. But who edged you off the track? Now, the Olympics are on, and once again, I was not invited to compete. My gymnastics talents are for naught. But, there's not much in the Olympics, frankly. Like, I'm not a water polo fan, but anyway, there's not much probably that I will watch in it. But I like some of the track and field things. And it's a remarkable thing. We have all seen people running and colliding. It's an awful thing. And these people who have trained for years and years and years, through one footstep getting in their way, they're out. They're done. They're pushed off the track. We were on 22 this morning coming in. It was crazy because it was, thank God, on the opposite side, but coming right at us. I have no idea what happened, whether somebody took their eyes off the road or it was a blowout, but somebody just went right into the guardrail, banging and banging and banging it, and thank God across traffic, and the person was far enough back that they didn't hit them. But it was an awful thing to watch. Something edged them off of the track, and they have a crash. And that's what happened. And the apostle says, you did run well. It's past tense. It must not be permanently past tense. But you were running well. What happened? What happened? And so he needs to address this. He said, whether or not they realize it, they've turned away. And it's to their detriment. They've turned away from following the plain truth of the sufficiency of Christ found in his gospel. In verse number 8, this persuasion does not come from him who called you. Rather, plausible deceivers have misled them. And I say plausible because there are misleaders who are amazingly plausible. An unsuspecting world watches them on TV, listens to them in the radio, reads their books, and it all sounds good to those who are not well taught. But they are deceivers nonetheless. And so there evidently is a person, or there are people here in Galatia who are very, very strong teachers. What they say seems to make sense. But who is it, says the apostle, who has turned you away? And his only answer that he can give them is this: I know who it wasn't. And it was not God. It was not God. The little verse, verse 9, I mentioned before, it perhaps should be in quotation marks. You know that leaven, yeast, was forbidden in sacrifice. We studied that in Exodus. It's a symbol of the pervasiveness of evil. And he says, a little leaven leavens the entire lump. But look at verse 10. But I have confidence in you, and it's not human confidence. He says, I have confidence in you in the Lord. This was wrought in his heart by the Lord, that they will not be otherwise minded. But he also wants them to know, be very aware of this. Those who seek to put a yoke back on you, which in some instances with the Gentiles was never their yoke in the first place to take on, those who put the yoke on you, he says, will suffer the consequences. They will bear their judgment. I love verse 11. I spent a long time yesterday thinking about this. The little first clause, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? You could spend a good bit of time on this. I don't think we need to. But it is a very interesting question, isn't it? The persecution that the apostle was enduring, I mean, everybody knows it. He speaks of it a few times in his writings. The Galatian saints would have known about it. They have known what he suffered. Maybe not all of it, but word would have circulated. They would have heard of imprisonments, maybe even the stoning at Lystra. Possibly had heard about his shipwrecks, all of the stripes on his back. Some of it he may have told them. And others may have come from others who visited them, as word would have circulated. But they would have sat there reading this and say, oh, you know what? That makes sense. Why is he still being persecuted if he's preaching what the Jews want him to preach? Why are they persecuting him? And it really makes perfect sense. But then for us, it almost makes the same perfect sense. The world hates Christ. The world hates his Father. By extension, how could they not hate us? You see, it is, quote unquote, guilt by association. And so if we preach Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again, this is a message that's the diametric opposite of what the world wants to hear. So are they going to love us? Of course not. And that's why we see persecution steadily, gradually ramping up. And frankly, if we live long enough, well, I think we're going to see it ramp a lot more up than we have so far. So if we in the world were living like, acting like, talking like the world wants us to talk, why would they persecute us? I mean, are we a threat to the enemy if that's how we live? The answer is obviously no. Those who will to live godly will suffer persecution. And so frankly, we can take this little phrase, which is a brilliant question by the Apostle Paul, and we can actually kind of reverse it a little bit and flip it around, I think, to us today. He said, then the offense of the cross has ceased. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. If they're so enthusiastic about mutilating the flesh, it's a graphic, sorry, but it's graphic, and I still have to say it. Because what this literally means is, if they're so big on that, then why don't they make themselves eunuchs? That's literally what he's saying. If you go back into the oldest manuscripts, why not go the entire route? But he says in verse 13, you brethren have been called to liberty, but never use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. We dare not invoke the beauties and the liberties, and then the freedom of liberty, to rationalize doing anything and everything that we want to. It doesn't work that way. We have enormous freedom in Christ. We have enormous liberty. It doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want. If anybody ever struggles with that, all they need to do is just look at the laws of our land. I mean, are you free to break the law? Yeah, you are. Will there be consequences if you're caught? Yes. And even if you're not caught, the consequences will still take place in a coming day. And so we should use this freedom, the apostle says, to serve and love one another. All of the law is fulfilled in one phrase, Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you act like savage animals, frankly, tearing pieces off, be very careful, because you yourself may be torn by another. Now, in the last section of this chapter, and I think we will try our best to get through it, verses 21 and the next few verses after that are fairly self-explanatory. We don't have to spend a lot of time in them. But in verse 16, here's the remedy for what's preceded. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not, is really, fulfill not the lust of the flesh. It's not so much a reflection that if you walk in the Spirit, you won't do it. It is really more of a double command. A, walk in the Spirit, and B, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Here's why. It's a concept that, frankly, every one of us knows intimately because we live it. We have a war going on. Flesh lusts against the Spirit. Spirit against the flesh. They are contrary, opposite to one another, so that you do not do the things that you would. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What a summary that he has given. You think of the words of Romans 7 when the Apostle Paul gives that beautiful treatise that I find so encouraging. He says, you know, the things that I would do, I do not. And the things that I would not do, those I do. And he sums it up by saying, oh, wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of destruction? That's what he's saying here. And he says in this section right now, he said in verse 17, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and so they're contrary to one another. But those who are led by the Spirit are not under the law. Verses 19 through 21 are the natural results of the natural man. And we see it, of course, in every Gentile church. The Apostle Paul had to fight these vices. The first four are violations of moral or sexual law. Then there are two ritual sins of paganism gone into. And then nine violations of social order that he goes into, and then two with the abuse of strong drink. Thank God for verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, and I know I've said this here before and you've heard it from so many others, it is not plural here. It's not these are the fruits of the Spirit. This is the fruit of the Spirit. So that we dare not say, okay, well, I'm doing okay on 1, 2, 4, 6, 9. I have to kind of improve on a few of them. No, this is the collective fruit, one fruit, with a lot of manifestations. And these are the outworking of none other than the Spirit of God himself. But in marked contrast to that gross list of verses 19 through 21, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Gentleness meaning meekness, and self-control. Against such, there's no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And he says, if we live in the Spirit, then let's walk in the Spirit. You know, your walk talks. And make your talk walk. It's pretty much just that simple. If we live in the Spirit, then let us also walk in the Spirit. And not become, verse 26, conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. Everything that is a part of the fruit of the Spirit can be undone, unraveled by conceit, by provoking one another, and by envying one another. We don't even need to ask, what do these mean? You know that conceit is thinking more of you than you ought to. And the irony is that conceit is also when you think a lot more of yourself than most others do. It's a very destructive thing, this business of conceit. But then there is also provoking one another. My goodness, provoking one another. Well, we're to do that in the sense of prompting one another to good works. But provoking one another is just constantly being a bramble bush. You know, I mean, it's just some people are prickly pears. They're always rubbing people the wrong way. I mean, and there's Mitch. Look at this. There's Mitch turned around pointing at Chris.
Oh, Shannon.
Provoking one another. Mm-hmm. And I was just about to name your name. Provoking one another. Oh, we know what this means. And lastly then, envying one another. Of course, to envy is to a degree, to covet that which we don't have. Don't ever envy someone for what they have. Because frankly, they may share difficulties that you don't have. You know, the grass is not always greener. It's just something to be content. Godliness with contentment, it's past price. It cannot be bought. And some of the wealthiest people in the world are probably some of the most obnoxiously unhappy. And so in this, don't let any of these things crowd out the manifestation and the outworking of the fruit of the Spirit. May God bless His Word. Thank You, Father, for these truths. Even though we have flown through them, Father, they're here for our learning. They're, oh, so important. We realize, Father, that with some of these things and the Judaizing teachers encouraging people to submit to the law, we don't really face that today. But still, Father, we face a lot of the attitudes that are contained in this chapter. Help us with the Spirit of God to eschew them in our own lives. And grant our God that if we try to teach others, all we will try to teach is the Word of God as what it is, divinely inspired. Help us, Father, to get along one with another, to love and serve one another, we pray, as we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.